The word of the Lord comes to us also today from Matthew chapter 6, page 882, I believe, in your pew Bibles. Let's give attention and give ear to what our Lord Jesus says to us. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your body is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will you eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for welcoming me into your worship this week. I've had that privilege on another occasion or two, but many years ago, so I'm glad to be back with you. And I know that at this season, you are following in the lectionary text, I gather from your pastor, Matt, that you are engaging with those covenant-making materials in Exodus and other parts of that Old Testament display of God making covenant with his people. And it occurred to me that this text might well want to come in and join that chorus. You have heard it if you have visited Jamaica, and if you have not been to Jamaica, you have heard it sort of out in the air. And maybe you remember the song which made it so memorable to so many of us around the world, including our own culture. Don't worry, be happy. You all know this. Don't worry, be happy. I won't try to sing it. Some of you might want to do that for us. Don't worry, be happy. I had a chance to visit Jamaica, and I heard it. I saw it in signage. Don't worry, be happy. Sometimes I'm tempted, and maybe you are, to hear that and say, good enough for you to say it, man. You don't know the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, might be our response, because it might seem too glib, too quick to say, don't worry, be happy. But in this text, Jesus says, don't worry. He earlier in the chapter before it said, happy are those. who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are merciful. Is Jesus glib like that? What about the troubles we've seen? How about the deep human experiences that we have had and still have? Perhaps there are worries that are on our minds this morning. Perhaps there were new worries that we either discovered this morning or this week. Perhaps there are more troubles that we have begun to encounter. Perhaps some of us are in school, and we know the things that bother us, the troubles, to keep up with the schoolwork, perhaps, to make the grades that'll help us to get into college one day, or simply to fit in and to make friends. And these troubles are deep ones. And others of us, at another stage of life, have children ourselves. And maybe we have some children who have in their adulthood not chosen the same values and perspectives that we have had and hoped they would share. Or maybe we have been recently to a doctor's office and had an x-ray or a CAT scan, and it has been discovered that there is a mass that is unexplained so far that has shown up. Or perhaps we have others in our family who are in fact dying from some disease, and perhaps some of us are facing retirement and wondering if we can retire like we always thought. Or perhaps some of us, even in this community, have been laid off of our work and are trying to find work and wondering if we'll be able to make ends meet and pay the rent or the mortgage or for the food. There are troubles all around, and we all know what these troubles are like. So how easy is it to hear Jesus join the chorus and say, "Don't worry"? Unless we really listen to Jesus and find out why he's saying that and what its roots are, as he shows us in what he says here. Jesus, I think, is really saying two things about worry. He's saying, don't let your worry over the troubles that he acknowledges will always be present with us today and tomorrow, don't let our worry intrude upon that. And don't let us be driven by that to despair. Don't allow the troubles to create the kind of anxiety that vaporizes hope and that leaves us feeling despairing and hopeless. Don't let it turn to this kind of worry and despair. As you care for the troubles, don't let it do that. And also, don't let it drive you to the kind of obsessive way of coping with those troubles and taking care of them and building a hedge against them and making your own life work in the way that you see others in the world doing it. Don't strive after all these things in a driven way so that in the end you end up in this competition between serving God only and serving another master, our own security and wealth and the provisions that we seek. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You'll follow one and despise the other. These do not go together very well. In essence, Jesus is saying, you can set aside worrying over your troubles by recognizing that your Father in heaven knows them and cares for them and cares for us more than the bird of the air, the flower of the field, who are cared for by the Heavenly Father. And in the midst of that, you can have confidence and trust. Place your trust there. It is about depending on God's care. It is about trusting God in God's care for us. And it is about maintaining our loyalty and allegiance to God and not letting it become transferred to other things that we count to be the mastery of our life. When we've begun to see those two themes here, that it is about depending on God and putting our trust in God, and it is about our responsiveness to God in service only to God, and our loyalty, our allegiance to God. When we see these two themes entering the picture here, we are really seeing something that is the deep structure of this thing called the covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel through Moses is the covenant that Jesus now is bringing about when he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around and believe this good news." Jesus is connecting us here with this same covenant that Jeremiah had said would be in its full made new one day. And Jesus said, "This day has come." You can find these same themes in all of that Old Testament covenant making. You have here the words of Exodus 20 at the time the covenant was given to Israel. And I want to call your attention to the first statement and then the first of the 10 words, as they're called in the Old Testament. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, of the house of slavery." God is testifying that that is the reality. You have been made by me. I have cared for you. I have loved you. I have heard your cries. I have come to welcome you. And I am pledging in this covenant that I will always be with you and for you in that way. I pledge my unfinished and unfinishing care on behalf of you. And then the next part comes into view. And because of that, because I am your rescuer and I have pledged myself to care for you in all things, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not let the other things lead you astray from that fundamental loyalty. If that is not enough, all the rest of those first five books, the Pentateuch as we call them, that portray this covenant and the path of the people of Israel as they are entered into such a covenant with God, it all follows with the same themes. I did a very strange thing when I was pastor of that congregation in Mississippi in the 1970s. It was a church in Biloxi, Mississippi. It happened to be named Covenant Presbyterian Church. How convenient. At one point during my 6 years as pastor there, I chose to let the path of the sermons on Sundays just follow the successive sections all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Is that a weird thing or what? It sort of worked. I wasn't sure at first because it repeats itself a lot, but it nonetheless nourished us as a community to say, what is it like to live in this covenant, and how do we see these things coming now in their fulfillment in Jesus and what he says in a place like this? In the midst of that, I came away from that experience, that experience of Deuteronomy, which literally is the second law, the second giving, the rearticulation of that covenant at a time after its origins at Mount Sinai. And in that uttering of the covenant, these two themes come back again and again and again. God pledges to care for us in everything, and God expects our loyalty and allegiance in everything. Trust is what's called for, and dependence. Obedience and loyalty is what's called for. It is sort of something that resurrected my sense of the hymn we'll shortly sing, "Trust and Obey." In my early years as a Christian in Miami, Florida, growing up in a Presbyterian congregation there, we sang that song a lot. Maybe you have sung it a lot in your past as well. But as I began to know more and more about the grace of God and the fact that, as the New Testament helps us to understand, we are not saved by our own doing, our own making. We are not self-saving. We do not save ourselves by keeping God's law or commandments or anything else. We are in need of a Savior who saves us through the grace that is extended to us in Jesus Christ, forgiving our sin and welcoming us. And as I learned that, I grew to be suspicious of that hymn, trust and obey sounded too much like it still hung on obeying so that you can be saved. And I grew very suspicious for a very long time. But when I began to immerse myself again in that Deuteronomy text and other things, and in this text, I began to recognize it was not far from the mark. We are called to trust God's care for us, which God pledges, and we are called to give absolute allegiance and loyalty to God over all other contenders. It was that kind of a covenant in the time that Exodus reports that covenant. There were existent in the ancient world certain patterns of relationship between nations, and it might be that one nation is invited in to help a smaller, weak nation that is being oppressed by another nation that is coming to try to overrun them. And this nation that is called in to help may thwart the design of the aggressor nation and save this smaller nation. And because of that, there would be a certain kind of relationship that results. And there were treaties that were formed in order to provide that. The treaty form included something at the beginning that says, this is what has happened. You were being oppressed. We came and rescued you. We came and provided safety for you and provided for you. Now, because of that, we expect certain things in your now response to us, certain obligations that match what we have done for you. It is fascinating to note, and perhaps Pastor Matt has already acquainted you with this fact, that the covenant that comes at Mount Sinai for the people of Israel comes in that sort of form. You can trace it in those chapters of Exodus. You can trace it in the fuller explication in Deuteronomy. It is that kind of a treaty. But in this case, it's not one over against another nation. God is both the God of the nation of Israel and the one who has rescued Israel. God does all of what that treaty entails. And that's the kind of relationship into which we have been put. It was not too long ago, about 4 years ago, that there was an occasion in which I found this text in Matthew 6 that bears this character of God's care and God's rule, of our dependence and our loyalty. It came barreling in and demanded to be heard. I was in Uganda. I had earlier, back in the late 70s, with my wife and our first daughter, who was 2 at the time, spent a year in East Africa working among Ugandan refugees. During that time, Idi Amin was put out of power, and so we not only lived with those really thousands of refugees in Nairobi, Kenya, but then we also traveled alongside of them as they began to return to their native land and as their life was taking a new path after Amin was put out of power. 28 years ago in 2007, I was again back in Kenya and Uganda. On this occasion, it was to celebrate the graduation of a student, a Ugandan, who had completed the Doctor of Ministry degree program at Western Seminary. And so as we provide, there are occasions for the giving of the diploma to happen in a student's own congregation. Now that could be in Grand Rapids or Muskegon, or it could be in Mukono, Uganda, which was the case in this moment. It was fascinating to be back after that many years, having lived there at a previous time. But also, along with Stephen Kazimba, and he was the one graduating from the program, there were also others who had studied in various programs at Western Seminary who lived in the same vicinity, and they were all ministers of the Anglican Church in that particular diocese. It was a grand moment to celebrate that in the Cathedral Church, where Stephen was then the provost or the pastor of the cathedral, as it were. In addition to that, though, Stephen took advantage of my presence, and since I planned to be in the area for about a week, he decided to schedule me to speak time after time after time after time every day, somewhere with some crowd of people. Most of the time, it was with elementary school assemblies of children. Wow, what an experience. Sometimes it was in high schools, particularly high schools, that the Anglican Church had founded and were providing. In the midst of all of that, there was one assignment that was sort of on the list late in the week, and it was to preach at the weekly chapel service at the Uganda Christian University. It was located really just right next to the cathedral property. It was a university that had grown to be of a significant size. It was a long-standing school, but now had broadened and built itself to being a university with about 5,000 students. A very fascinating place. Well, I knew that I was going to have that occasion later in the week to preach. And I had come loaded with sermons and loaded with all kinds of things, and I had decided what I intended to preach on that occasion. But in the 3 or 4 days prior to that, I was with some of these alumni of Western, all of them Ugandans, and for the most part, they were ordained clergy in the Anglican Church there. One of them was Millie Irema. She was not only an ordained Anglican minister, but she part-time taught at this university. And it was as though every time I was around Millie, she just had this message for me. Remember the students. Remember what they're facing. They're all facing exams right now. And I heard that and went on, and then I heard her say it again. Remember the students. They're facing exams right now. And then I heard her a third time. I was sort of like the Apostle Peter. If you don't hit me 3 times with a 2x4 here, I don't quite get it. But she said it again. Remember the students. They're facing exams right now. And it was that that all of a sudden said, I, in my pre-planning, had not accounted for who this would be and what they were facing. And it was this text that crowded its way in. Because I gathered from Millie and from others what facing your exams right now really means in that university. This is an exam that doesn't just say, have you passed this course? This is the kind of exam period in which if you pass these, you can go on. And if you don't, your university training is finished. Not only that, which brought great concern to students and even was the seed for their worrying, not only that, but if they did not pass their exam to be able to continue on, or if they did pass their exam to continue on, they had the additional worry, but how will I get the money for tuition for the next term? In other words, she was alerting me to the fact that there were great concerns, great things going on in the midst of the people. These students had all kinds of trouble facing them that would spark worry. And it seemed to me that this passage and the Jesus who said it was begging to be able to say this to that community that faces the same kinds of things that all of us face in different ways. And the fundamental message was simply this: Jesus invites us not to worry, and invites us to do that because that leads away from our trust that God really is caring for us, and there are deeper things than the troubles at hand. God cares for our very life. And it also means that not to worry is a way of setting aside the contending other lords that might seek our allegiance or our energy. Be clear, the message is to them and to us. Be clear about who it is you serve, and that you serve God only. And be clear that you know this God to be one who cares for everything in your life and is with you with great power and is committed to all that in the end will prove to heal, to restore, and to give you and us together eternal life in resurrected bodies. The hope of the resurrection remains with us. And this is what is of the substance of being people of the covenant. It's a great way to describe what the church is, who we, the church, are, the people of the covenant. Remember your baptism, and at the baptismal font, it was uttered as you were baptized. You were named and called child of the covenant. And remember what happens when you receive this meal from your Lord Jesus. It says it there. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. We are a covenant people, which means God pledges his care and his rule, and means we are invited to trust and obey. So let us commit ourselves to that as we sing it together.